First half of Luke 17, and then Dan is going to conclude or do the second half of the book next Sunday. Back when we signed up for this, I didn't sign up for this passage. I signed up for the passage that Dan is going to cover next week because I had already, if you remember back many months ago, I had dealt with the subject of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in chapter 9 or someplace back about then. And so I was looking forward to using my old notes and adding to them, because what Dan's going to cover is new material compared with what we looked at earlier. And so we had two visitors come to speak, and as a result of that, the schedule that so neatly had been laid out got adjusted. And so when I realized that that's what had happened, Dan said something to me, and I said, "Nah, let's get your version of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. They've already heard mine." So I think the two of them are going to agree. I talked to Dan after I did it last time, and he agreed with what I said then. So if he doesn't agree with that now, then it's up to him. But anyway, we look forward to that next week and moving on through the Gospel of Luke. Okay, we have something up there, and I have a clicker here that I have to turn on. There we go. So this morning we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses of Luke 17. And we're going to be looking at Jesus warning his disciples about several different things and then concluding with an incident that takes place that I made reference to earlier at the Lord's Supper about some men that come to Jesus. Every once in a while, I will pause, and it may be I'm trying to catch my breath. It may be I'm trying to clear my sinuses. I will try not to gross you out by any of those things, but just be patient with the process I'm going through. In the first five verses that we have in front of us, we're going to see the discussion that Jesus has concerning the prevention of sin and restoration. How do we interact with each other? And so he says in verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he could cause one of these little ones to stumble. But be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So this portion is talking about interaction between ourselves and other believers. And so one of the comments that after studying this, I came to the conclusion, okay, I've gone someplace else. Okay, that's fine. Many of us as disciples, as followers of Jesus, at times we retard the growth of others because none of us are perfect. How many of you would agree? No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say how many of you agree with that statement. But all of us, I think, realize that we are not perfect. There are times in our lives that we don't quite live the way we should. And that's something that we want to be accountable to the Lord. But in our imperfections, sometimes we hear Jesus saying, as he did in chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, we hear him saying, "Woe to us." Not woe like you're saying to a horse, but saying, "Woe unto you." He recalls the seriousness of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in chapter 6. Keep that in mind. When Jesus says woe to people, it's a serious thing. If you don't believe that, read those passages where he says woe to people. And here, the woe is followed by a statement concerning it'd be better to have a millstone, a large grinding stone, probably about 6 to 10 inches thick, that they would grind their corn and their crops on, and that would weigh more than any of us weigh in this room. Now, not any of us together, but any of us individually. And Jesus says it would be better off to have that stone taken, hung around your neck, and thrown into the sea, than for us to interfere with the growth of other believers by not taking seriously our life before them. So here we've got a situation where Jesus is telling us that our responsibility is to do two things. If we know that someone has done something wrong and we want to see them benefit by God's advice and God's word, then we want to take responsibility to admonish them. Now, what does the word admonish imply? It means coming alongside. It means getting to know one another and then coming alongside and sitting down with someone and saying, "Dan, can I talk to you about something?" That is the implication of admonishing, with the intent of leading them to the other area, the next area of repentance. And so, this feels comfortable here, but I'll get back up there. So, we are called upon to be open and sensitive to one another. You know, if someone walked in and I did not know who they were, I had never met them before, I'd have a hard time admonishing them. Now, there's scripture that I could share with them, but see, admonishing is for people that I know. That's the way I ought to be interacting with you, with my wife, with the other elders. We ought to be open to admonishing each other. Now, that's not a scary thing. That's a helpful thing. You see, if someone comes to me, and I've had people do this, and say, "Can I talk to you about something?" Well, I can say yes to them, but I can mean no. Now, how would I do that? If someone came to me and said, "Can I talk to you about something I see?" I can say, "Yeah, go ahead." And I can walk away from them. That's what some of us do sometimes. We don't want to hear admonishment. Admonishment is convicting. Admonishment is usually intended to be the Spirit of God using somebody to touch my life in a powerful, positive way. So it's not just somebody picking on you. It's not a threat. That's not the intent of admonishment. Admonishment is for correction. If I am driving down the highway, going too fast, and changing lanes too often, I probably will draw some admonishment from somebody. Now, if you try to admonish me about that, I welcome it. But probably I won't have to pay you a ticket if I get pulled over. The police are there for our safety. Now, there's a lot of changes taking place in our nation. Teresa and I were watching, I don't remember what it was yesterday, something on television, a program, and it was very current, but it was all made up about the situation in New York City dealing with the protests over Israel's situation. And I was shocked at how a group of people can look at what happened in Israel and say it's their own fault. But there are people doing that, demonstrating loudly and in this case, outrageously, and killing somebody over it. And there's that kind of violent attitude that's taking place in our nation, because what's happened with this election is it has separated half our nation from the other half and has created an environment where people are hostile with each other. Sometimes rightfully hostile and sometimes wrongly hostile. So admonishment is not intended to be that way. In fact, if I were to admonish a man, I would sit down next to him and I'd put my hand on his shoulder and I'd say, I'd just like to talk to you a minute. Now, I wouldn't do that with you ladies. That might be inappropriate. But I'd get my wife to go do it. So anyway, he says here, we're to admonish the sinner and to generously forgive the repentant. It's tough to forgive somebody something. I want to tell you a quick story. Many years ago, when I was going to another church, I went to a men's prayer time. And at that men's prayer time, one of the men that I knew quite well was sitting there, and he told me, Dave, I don't like what you're doing, right in front of everybody, all the other men, the 8 or 10 other men. I said, what do you mean? And he said, you're interfering with what I'm doing. I have a ministry to young people, and you're starting a new ministry. And he went on and on in front of these other men and really made me feel badly. I went home, and I started thinking about how I ought to get even with him. And I realized that wasn't the answer. So I started doing some chores around the yard. I got my lawnmower out, my push mower, and I started mowing the yard. And every step I took, I could see what this brother had said to me and how angry it made me feel. And I'm going back and forth, and I'm getting hostile, angry, upset. And suddenly I realized I just mowed down the 2 little pine trees that Kevin brought home from school to plant. Why? did I mow them down. Because I was so focused on what this man had said about me that I wasn't paying attention to where I was mowing. Now, you may not have ever done something that stupid. But see, when we're hostile inside and it's churning in there and it's antagonizing and frustrating and all that other stuff, we do stupid things. When possibly God is leading for me to, and this is the way we resolved it, I went to that brother and I said, I'm sorry that you feel this way. Would you forgive me for my actions toward you? Now, unfortunately, he said no. And we went on. I just tried to avoid him because he wasn't willing to take the forgiveness that I was asking for. So when someone admonishes us, they ought to also encourage us to get this straightened out with the Lord and with whoever's involved. You see, the intent of admonishment is to lead us to repentance. And when being led to repentance, the situation ought to be resolved. God forgives us. We need to forgive ourselves, and we need to forgive whoever else is involved in it. There needs to be reconciliation. And so that's what Jesus is talking to. He says, there's people in the world that need a sense of forgiveness. We work with those kind of people. We're around them all day long, in many cases, those of you who aren't retired. Some of us have those kinds of neighbors. We're meeting people that are in need of being right with God. And so I would encourage you, and the passages are listed here in Matthew, to take a look at some of these things and see what Jesus says about this idea of forgiveness. You see, there's the need. This saying forbids the idea of nursing grudges and criticizing behind each other's backs. Now, I don't know that that's happening here. I don't hear that kind of thing. And I do have hearing aids. I just don't have them in right now. So what I'm saying is, I don't think you're reacting this way. But if you run across people that are, here's some of the ideas of how we ought to interact with one another, how we ought to try to encourage them. All right, in this chapter, verses 5 through 10, let's read that portion of Scripture. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to them when you've come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will you not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have not done only that which we ought to have done. So here the Lord Jesus is shifting now to the whole idea of how do we get along? Not what do we say to each other, how do we admonish each other, and how do we, but now he's getting into the idea of there's an importance in doing our duty before the Lord, in doing what He's told us to do, that revolves around, first of all, trusting God, the importance of trusting Him. Sometimes when we trust Him, we have to believe that God can change a person's heart who gives no evidence of contrition but continuously is sinning and then repeatedly repenting. So what I'm talking about is somebody who comes to me and says, "Will you forgive me?" "Yeah, I'll forgive you. I genuinely will." And then I turn around the next day and I see him doing the same thing. Maybe saying the same things about me. And he comes to me and says, well, will you forgive me? And then the next day, what's he doing? He's saying the same things again. Now, that's a little bit exaggerated, but those kinds of things happen. There are some people that we just have to commit to the Lord to change them, because they're not really desiring to change themselves. And I forget that. You want to keep up with me here. So, Jesus is encouraging us that just a little trust in God's ability can result in unbelievable things being changed. You see, I would, if I had my way, and my way's not the right way, but I would change a couple of you. No, that's not a true statement. See, I know it's better for me to say, if God had His way, He'd say to me, "Turn that over to me. Let me take care of that. Don't struggle with that." Because God is far more able to change whatever needs to be changed in your life than I am able to change it. And I don't always know what the bottom line is in your life. But if God wants you changed, I will pray that He'll change you. In fact, we all ought to pray, "Lord, create a community of us that's open to being changed by You into the will of God, into the character of God." If we prayed that way for each other, as much as I appreciated your prayer this last week for my cold or whatever it was, I appreciate you praying that God will change me into what He wants me to be. I think each one of us see the value of that kind of change. But the thing is, that's a slow process sometimes. Sometimes it takes a long time for God to break through our hearts and to help us see what we really need. And so, God is able to do unbelievably things in our lives. I've seen that happen over and over again with people. Since Shepherd's up in Kentucky this weekend, I'll use him as an example. I saw a little kid come to me when he was 8 years old, and I thought, this is just another good little Elkins kid. And he sat down next to me at camp, and he said, "Mr. Dave, I need to be saved." And I said, "Shepherd, why do you need to be saved? You're a good kid. Forget about it." Did I say that to him? No. I said, "Tell me, why do you need to be saved?" He said, "Because I'm a sinner. I have never accepted Jesus Christ as my..." He was that clear about it. And I said, "You know the answers to this, Shepherd. What do you think you need to do?" He said, "Well, if I'm a sinner, and if Jesus died for my sins, which is what you just told me, then I need to accept Him as my personal Savior." And that night, Shepherd and about 20 other children who were scattered all through the audience with different adults talking to them about the same thing, That night, about 20 kids came to know the Lord. Now, that's amazing that God can do something like that. How could God work in Shepherd's heart right here next to me, and in somebody else's heart back there, and somebody else's heart? You see, God can do that. In the power of His Word, He can do that. And we see that regularly at camp. Now, not always 20. That was not an exaggeration. There was one time it was actually 30. But God does that kind of thing in kids' hearts when they listen to the Word of God. And we need to be praying for those ministries that are doing that and sharing the gospel. And so, he uses the example of the mulberry tree. Now, I didn't know this till I was studying this passage, that when you plant a mulberry tree, what are you planting? A mustard seed. The mustard seed, that one little seed, little tiny seed, right, Jim? Have you ever planted a mustard seed? Okay, I haven't either. But I've heard they're really small. The Bible teaches that it's very small. You plant that little seed, and it will grow into a 35-foot tree that is almost impossible to uproot. That's amazing. And so the Lord Jesus uses that illustration here to tell us what's happening. Now, as we this response of Jesus did not say they needed more faith, but they just needed to use the faith they had. So, don't pray, God, give me more faith. Pray, God, use the faith that you've given to me to make yourself very real in how I present the word. All right. In verses 7 through 10, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately. I've already read this portion. So he shifts now to this idea of the slave and the unworthy servant. Jesus told this parable to teach his disciples that it is their duty to warn sinning disciples and forgiving when they repent. It is our duty, as we serve the Lord together, to warn other believers that are there, to admonish them and to lead them to repentance. It's our duty to encourage that. And so that's what he's saying here. The servant comes in from the field, been out there all day, he's tired. And so he comes. It was not something they should expect a reward for doing. When the commander or the ruler of that house or the estate or whatever it was sent the servant out that day to plow the field, he didn't say, go plow the field and there's a reward in it for you. He just said, go do it. And I think all too often we say, well, boy, if I witness to somebody, there's a reward there for me. You see, God's going to give the increase. It's not me doing it and get it for a reward. And so I would encourage you to realize that the Pharisees believed that their righteous deeds put God in their debt. And God is not going to be indebted to any of us. God promises us eternal life. But it's not a works basis, is it? It's not a faith thing. God God does reward faithful service, and there's several passages there in Luke that say that. But we don't do it just for the rewards. We do it because God tells us to do it. In chapter 12 of Luke, we see that it deals with the master's grace, whereas the teaching here stresses the servant's attitude. In Luke 12, it's the master that's giving the grace for the situation, but here, it's the servant's attitude. What should our attitude be? Jesus taught elsewhere that the prospect of reward should motivate disciples to serve the Lord. Lots of verses there that tells us what our motivation ought to be. I would encourage you to look up some of these, to look at what, especially in 1 Corinthians and in 1 John chapter 2. Look at what it says there. Look at what he says there about our service for him. We want to understand the prospect of a reward, and it ought to motivate us to serve. All right, verses 11 to 19. This is what I wanted to spend a lot of time on. So for the next half hour, while the kids are still working on their boxes down there, we'll take a half hour to look at this. Let me read it. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he's out in the country, he's on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. He's going to be crucified, arrested and crucified there in Jerusalem. This is the last 2 weeks of his life, kind of. He's on his way, he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. You can look at a map to figure out where he might have been. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Now, why did Jesus say that to them? What was their problem? They had leprosy. I met a man one day in a village in Vietnam. I had never seen anything that he had before. I'd been there 2 months. I was out in a village doing sick call for villagers. And this man had white splotches on his skin, on his arms, and they were becoming infected. I said to myself, I wonder if this is leprosy. You see, I knew that in countries like Brazil, you would find leprosy today. In Central Africa, you would find leprosy. And in Southeastern Asia, you would find it. Very wet, moist, damp climates, leprosy is there. And so Jesus encounters these 10 men that have leprosy. And they're crying out. They are helpless. They are condemned and they know it. They're going to die from this unless something happens. Leprosy is a serious disease. Now we have an animal that lives in our yard and in multiple yards in this area that carries leprosy. Anybody know what that animal is? What is it, dear? An armadillo. Now, it doesn't always transfer that leprosy to humans because it stays away from humans. But I've heard it can transfer it to pets that you may have. So I encourage the onslaught on armadillos. The other day I was out deer hunting. I was in a stand last weekend, a week ago, before I got sick. And I saw an armadillo about this big, rooting around about 300 feet from me. I had a 50 caliber muzzle loader that would have blown that armadillo all to pieces. But if I shot the six deer that I saw down at the far end of the field that were coming toward me, were going to be going someplace else. So I didn't shoot. I just watched for about 20 minutes this armadillo rooting around. So you do what you want with armadillos, but if I see them, I'm going to try to dispose of them. This man came to me. I made an assumption that what he had was very serious. I put gloves on, and I applied a concoction of, anyway, I used my judgment and applied a concoction to this thing. The next day, I went back. I got out my Merck manual and I began to read what you do to treat leprosy. And in the process of doing that, I realized I had done the wrong thing and I did a few other things. The man actually lived as a result. I don't know that he was healed, but at least it didn't bother him near as much. So Jesus meets these lepers and he tells them to go show themselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. And one of them, how many were there? 10. One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, saying that he gives thanks to him. And this man was one of the Samaritans in the area that he was in. Then Jesus answered and said, weren't there 10 of you that were cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? 3 questions Jesus asked. 3 very important questions. Weren't there 10? What's the answer? Yes. Well, where are the other 9? Only one. And so he says to this man, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now the Greek word that's used there for being made well, your faith has saved you. You see, salvation comes by faith. And faith by the word of God. By Jesus speaking, salvation happened. This man's physical salvation and his eternal salvation. This man, as I mentioned earlier at the Lord's Supper, bowed his head, bowed his body before the Lord, and worshiped. Jesus uses this story. Jacob, we're over time, so if you'll just click with this right through real fast, to tell the importance of being grateful. What's the importance of being grateful? Of thanksgiving. Being grateful, isn't it? Only Luke records this incident. The other 3 Gospels, you won't find it. And he teaches several lessons from it. He teaches, first of all, he's on his way to Jerusalem. That's his goal. He shows mercy on the outcasts. He confirms Jewish norms by having them go to the priest to be declared healthy. That was what the Old Testament, that was the process God had given in the Old Testament. Faith and healing should bring praise to God. Two passages there that tell you that. The incident happened somewhere close to the border between southern Galilee and northern Samaria. It's a mixture of Jewish and Samaritan lepers that are healed. They're addressed to Jesus as Master. The only time you'll find this word in the Greek New Testament. And it indicates a high measure of faith in him. Rather than touching them or pronouncing them clean, he gives them a command. Implies by the time you get there to the priest, you're going to be healed. So let's think about this idea of worship coming as a result of this miracle. Jesus asked, where are the others? This implies that they should have known him, and yet they were ungrateful. We are his disciples. As his disciples, a moral obligation to express our gratitude also for what he's done for us. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? Every Sunday morning, we are expressing to God why we appreciate Jesus and what he's done for us. That's worship. Notice the three things he asks, and I've already mentioned those to you. My question to you in closing, what would we say in answer to Jesus? How does our worship reflect what he has done for us? What would you say about that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture. Father, there are things for us to learn from just the reading of it. And Father, we pray that we might respond to you and that we might think about what your word says. And Father, in doing that, we might bow down before you and acknowledge who you are and what you've done for us. We give you thanks now for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I didn't get time last night.